Go with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This chapter consists of 23 verses. I'm going to make 8 divisions in this chapter. And I want to talk to you on the subject of dealing with discouragement. And I can tell you where that came from in the opening verse. So I'm going to read what I'll do because it's various sections. I'm just going to read the opening 5 verses, then we'll deal with the rest of the chapter in a little while. Okay, fair enough. In the opening verse of the 16th chapter, are you at 1 Samuel 16? Are you ready? Okay. Verse 1 said, "And the Lord said," now we pause right there. We know right now who this is talking. "The Lord said unto Samuel," that's his preacher, that's his prophet, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons." So the moment that I read that chapter and started in there, I thought, uh-oh, God is talking. He's talking to his prophet, and he asked him a question. And he asked Samuel a question that Samuel is responding to in his emotion. And what he's actually responding to is something that God did. So as I read to you verse 1, let me read on down through verse 5. "And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it," meaning if I go to Jesse's place, "and Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do." Aren't you glad of that? God will show you what you ought to do. "And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his, that is, at Samuel's coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Well, in that previous chapter, we know that Samuel had carried out God's plan when Saul didn't want to, and he killed the leader of the Amalekites. And so you may wonder, when the prophet shows up, is this going to be good or not good? So they said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. Now, speaking of dealing with discouragement, we look at the opening verse. Here is number one. In the verse we read, God says to him, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing that I'm the one that rejected him?" First thing we got to know, folks, is that God isn't discouraged. Now, I don't mean for that to come across trite or smart aleck, but let me tell you something. We hear enough bad stuff, and we go through difficult stuff, and we get the impression at times that because I'm discouraged, this is just terrible, and don't you know God is discouraged? Well, let me tell you what I've learned about God's emotions. I have learned that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. I have learned that he can be quenched, and I have learned that how I respond to what he decides to do is what gives him trouble. God's not the least bit discouraged over what Samuel's discouraged over. And I'm telling you, never think that God is discouraged because you are. In fact, if God ever has anything to discourage him, it's you and me getting discouraged over something he's decided that he wants to do. You know, folks, lordship means if he is Lord, that I'm seeking to follow. And you remember that you can't put no and Lord in the same sentence. If you call him Lord, you can't say no. If you say no, he's not Lord. So if you say Lord, you can't say no. If you say no to him, you can't call him Lord. The two don't go together. And really, Samuel is in the mully grubs. He's mourning. He's in a state of grief himself and discouragement because of something God has done. Now, I think I can just make this as a general statement and you'll understand. Folks, I'm not the smartest guy in the room when I get upset at something God has decided to do. I believe I'd find somebody else to be upset with. Don't be upset when God's made a decision. God controls what happens in life. And when God has determined to do something, now we all get upset when there's evil. We understand that. We don't fully understand how the evil of the world through human history has fit into the purposes of God, but it does somehow, and God does not have to subject that to my peanut brain for it to be the right thing to do. Folks, God does right every time. And it's right when I don't understand it, it's right. And I've got to trust him on that. I mean, do I really think if God would, Lord, I wished you'd have turned that over to me. I could have done a better job of it than you did. Do we really think like that? He might say back to us what he said to Job. Well, by the way, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So I don't have that prerogative to call him on the carpet. And belly aching and grumbling over some decision that he has made is not good. So the first thing, if I'm going to deal with discouragement that I'm having, that we all can have and probably in life at times do have, because some things in life are so grossly disappointing. And I think that God, if we just think for a moment, God was replacing Saul because God was disappointed in him. He said, I wished I'd have never appointed him king over Israel. Well, God's disappointed, so he's making an adjustment here, and he's going to give Israel another king. So may I remember that God, just because I am, God's not discouraged. Number two. In verse 1, after he said what he did, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him? He said, fill thine horn with oil. Second thing you need to remember, if you're going to deal with discouragement, you got to keep your horn filled with oil. You say, well, what in heaven's name does that mean? I'm glad you asked me. The horn, scholars tell us, was more than likely a ram's horn. Now, they would use ram's horn, or sometimes they would blow a, what they called in the Hebrew, a shofar. And they could sound that. Our guide, when I was there, handed me a ram's horn that was that long. Said, do you think you can blow that? Well, unless you have played trumpet or some type of wind instrument like a trombone, and I took trombone lessons, I sounded like a sick cow is what I sounded like blowing on it. But some of them tried it and just said, all they got was air through it. So I at least made a terrible noise that would cause, you know, your ears to close up by themselves. But they would use a ram's horn for numerous things, and sometimes they would carry water in them. But when it came time to anoint a king, they put oil in the horn. And at the anointing of the king, as we would see with David or any other times they were anointing somebody, they poured the oil over their head. And the word anoint, as is used in the New Testament, when James told us to pray for the sick and anoint them with oil, anoint there really means to rub. Get it in there. Rub it in. Now, the larger lesson is, what does, and I think everybody in the room knows the answer to this, what does the oil represent? Say it out loud where I can hear it. The Holy Spirit. That's what the oil represents. And he tells Samuel, there again, fill your horn with oil. Well, now, where is he about to send him? What did we find out? He said, I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons. I've chosen, God says, one of his sons. Now, Samuel, you don't know yet who it's going to be, but you do what I tell you, and I'll show you which one I want it to be. But in order to anoint this one I've chosen to be the king of Israel, you've got to have your horn full of oil. Now, listen to me, church family. You can't impact nobody's life with the Holy Spirit when your horn is empty itself. We've been called in the New Testament to be ye filled with the Spirit. That is not an option. Anyone I know that has studied the Scripture will tell you that is written in the imperative. That is one of the many commands of Scripture, that we be filled with the Spirit. And the text would say to us in its tense that we are to constantly be ye filled with the Spirit. Why? Because in terms of the Holy Spirit's presence, you never lose Him. But in terms of His infilling, you leak. Because in one step, you understand the purpose of God. You're committed to the purpose of God. You do exactly in that what God would have you to do. And you show the fullness of commitment to lordship. And you're filled with His Spirit in that area of your life. But over here is a different story. And you struggle with that, and there are many reasons. I had a discussion with a person far wiser than myself, and I said, why is it? He made the statement, what precipitated my question. He said, Wayne, he said, you've got all manner of people that they wouldn't be on drugs. If that was the last sin on the planet, they would never deal with drugs. They would never be a problem for them. It is not even a temptation to them. And I said, can you explain that to me? He said, only partly. There is a makeup of us in personality, and there are so many factors that go into one's personality. I'm not sure anybody on the planet can describe what all goes in to making you who you are, but some people have natural weaknesses toward one thing, and other people have natural strengths. And he said, I'm talking about lost people. He said, you've got some lost people wouldn't take a drink of liquor, no way under the sun, and you've got some saved people that can't keep their hands off of it. It is a struggle for them night and day. But I'm telling you that if we are going to live like we're supposed to live, be able to deal with discouragement and be a vessel through whom somebody else can benefit, our horn must be filled with oil, because there was no anointing and placing anyone in a king position without there being the anointing of God upon their life. And they went through, much like we do ordination, a ceremony. Now, Samuel did not make David king. God did. But the ceremony was showing outwardly to the people what God has told His servant Samuel to do to this boy. Churches do not ordain people to ministry. God does that. But we go through an ordination ceremony, and I'm glad we do, because the body of Christ needs to see that, and the responsibility that goes with it ought to be a public thing. And we go through that ceremonially to show that as our men lay hands on somebody, it is only symbolic of God who lays His hand on somebody and ordains them to service. And by the way, when God saved you, that was not according to your plan or the church's plan. That's God's plan, because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is an eternal purpose, which is where I'm about to lead to in the third step. So let me just go there, if I may. You've got to have your horn full if you're going to accomplish God's purpose. And in the latter part of verse 1, he said, I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have. Now, God states that in the past tense. It hadn't happened yet, but God states it in the past tense. I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, the third thing we deal with discouragement over is this understanding that God is working out an eternal plan. Now, Samuel has found this thus far difficult. I have no doubt Samuel loved Saul. I have no doubt that God loved Saul. But God was doing something for the sake of the people that fit His eternal plan. Saul had a carnal mind and did not want to follow the ways of God. And God is looking for someone after His own heart. And so God is working out this eternal plan. And while Samuel was discouraged, God is planning the greatest event ever in Israel's history. God is preparing to send David, and beyond David, He is preparing to send the greater David, who ultimately will be Jesus the Messiah. That's wonderful. God knows what He's doing. So God's working out a plan. So the next time you're in the mully grubs, God is up to something greater than we can see, greater than we comprehend. And aren't we glad that God carrying it out is not based on our limited understanding, or God wouldn't do a fiddling thing. I'm glad God can do it when I don't understand it. And I'm glad he's committed to what's right when I don't have a clue. Aren't you?
Amen.
I'm glad God's done more in my life than I knew how to trust him for when this journey started. I hope God's got more planned for me tomorrow than I can understand today, because I feel like the more I know and the more I learn, the less I know about the ways of God. But trust him. It's always been a life of trust. Now, the fourth thing is in verse 2. And Samuel said, well, now how can I go? If Saul, now do you think Saul was a spiritual man or a carnal man? Say that out loud. He's carnal. If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Now, folks, here's the fourth principle. The flesh, that which is carnal, like Saul, will always war against the work of the Spirit. That's just the way that's always been. Paul said the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two cannot abide together. There's always a war going on. Israel's fleshy desire for Saul, you remember how they got Saul? They said, we want to be like the other nations. And so finally God said, okay, you want to be like the other nations? I'm going to let you be like the other nations. And so they got Saul. And Israel's fleshy desire for Saul had hindered God from sending a man after his own heart as their king. And I know God would have said, or at least it just comes so clear in the scripture, that it was like God was saying, you wanted Saul. Had you got a belly full of him? This is what you wanted. But God in mercy, knowing that's what they asked for, loved them enough to set Saul aside and give them what they need. 10,000 hallelujahs. Many a day I've prayed, dear God, if I'm wanting anything, it wouldn't be good for me. Wouldn't be good for Beth and me as a husband and wife. Wouldn't be good for our family. Please set that mess aside. I don't know of anything we desire, but God, I don't know what you know. So just take our lives and rearrange it any way you want to rearrange it. Why? Because God's, and I use this terminology intentionally, God's poorest choice, and God doesn't have any poor ones if it's his, but God's poorest choice would be better than Wayne's best choice. So you can trust God. And so the flesh is going to always war against the Spirit. Why would it surprise you and me that discouragement would try to settle in on us like a cold, dark blanket, particularly if our horn is not full of oil? Of course, the enemy would like to do that to us. Now, number 5, let's look at the latter part of verse 2. He said, and the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, here's the fifth thing you got to remember if you're going to deal with discouragement. God's call for all mankind is to come to the sacrifice. Look at it again. Call them to the sacrifice, verse 5. That's God's will for all mankind, come to the sacrifice. Do you see the typology of coming to the sacrifice in the Old Testament? Folks, who is our sacrifice in the New Testament? What's his name? Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And God commands all men everywhere to repent and come to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to the sacrifice. Why? Because everybody needs a sacrifice. And when God has looked through all that you can give him and all that I can give him, I don't have a sacrifice worthy enough to offer God that would make any difference in the problem that I have, including my discouragement. It is a metaphor in this verse calling for men to come to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and that is still the call of God this very day. It hasn't changed. The Spirit himself says come. The bride, the church says come. We go out and to share the gospel, and we as members of the bride are saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to the sacrifice. He's the only one adequate. Now look at, let's read verses 6 through 13. And here we'll have the sixth one. And it came to pass that when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. So this is one of Jesse's sons, Eliab. And, boy, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. There ain't no doubt about this now in their minds. But God says to Samuel, no, don't look at his countenance. You're getting impressed with how handsome he is. Don't look at his stature. You're impressed with how he is outwardly. Don't do that. Because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then verse 7 says, but the Lord said to, verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. That's another one of the boys. And he said, well, neither has the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made 7 of the sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your children? Are these all your kids? And he said back to him, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and fetch him, for we're not going to sit down till he comes here. And he sent, and he brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and he was goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, folks, he didn't become king that day, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, what do we learn in those verses? We learn this, and it helps us with our discouragement. God always decides based on what's in man's heart. Folks, the life anybody has with God is a heart matter. It is heart, heart, heart. I suppose if any man or woman was ever associated with real estate, they heard early on this phrase that there's 3 great matters when it comes to real estate. Y'all want to say them with me? Location, location, location. Folks, there are 3 great matters when it comes to God's decisions. Heart, heart, heart. And it's always about the heart. Now, it happened to be that David, the text says, is ruddy. That means he's red-headed. The next time you have a little joke to make to a man or woman about their red hair, God happened to like a red-headed boy who was a shepherd boy. And as the songwriter said years ago in penning the words, when others saw just a shepherd boy, God saw a king. Now, he happened to be of a good countenance. I believe the text says there he was handsome. But it wasn't the fact he had red hair that caused God to choose him. It wasn't the fact that his countenance was good, that he was a handsome young man. It was about his heart. And so we find in the 13th verse that the Spirit of the Lord, as they had anointed him, came upon him from that day forward. No one anywhere who wants to associate with God has any issue that begins to compare with our hearts. Christ died to transform our hearts. When a person is saved, he doesn't necessarily change hair color. He doesn't change stature. He doesn't change appearance. But what does change every time is heart. When we grow in grace, every time the heart changes. There is no matter relative to the Christian experience that is not a heart matter. Lord, would you deal with my heart? Have you heard people make the statement? I tell you, there are times that my mouth is just not as clean as it needs to be. Forget your mouth. It's your heart. I tell you, I have a few habits that I just need to work on. Well, it's not really your habits. Your habits are the testimony that there's something in the heart that doesn't need to be there. We need a heart transformation. Now, when we got saved, did we need a heart transformation? Did the Lord transform our hearts when he saved us? Of course he did. But have we needed at least one since he saved us? Yeah, preacher, like every day, like several times a day. The Wayne Robertson at age 8, whom the Lord first touched and saved my soul, has his long lost count how many times he's touched my heart. And because we do have difficulties with the horn staying full of oil, we need to be touched again for the carnal to go out, for the spirit to come in its fullness, for the trash to be removed, to put off that portion of the old man and to put on the new man. There are various ways that's expressed both in the Old and the New Testament. But God always decides based on man's heart. Now, that was number 6, wasn't it? There's 8 of these. Let's look at number 7. Let's look at verse 14 as I read through verse 18. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the, what's the next word? Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. His servant's pretty bold to say that to him, wasn't he? Let our Lord now, speaking of him, command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Verse 18 says, Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters. Means he's wise and a comely person and the Lord is with him. Now, in these verses, notice something. David has been anointed, and the text of Scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. As we deal with the issue of discouragement, we learn in this passage that we want to beware of any rebellion. I said any rebellion, because it will quench the Spirit of God. Saul is a rebellious soul because Saul's got his own will and will do his will at the expense of God's will. I just shared with you the most basic definition of what rebellion is. Rebellion is not taking a stick and going to whip your mother and daddy with it. Rebellion is any time you want to put your will or I want to put my will in place of the Lord's will. We know what God's will is. But I'm going to do what I want to do. That is rebellion. Rebellion will always grieve. It will always diminish the power, the influence, and the work of the Spirit. And this carnal, rebellious person who has had previously the anointing of God on him, Saul, you say, well, Pastor, y'all talk about him being lost. How could he have the anointing of the Lord? The anointing of the Lord came from God in the Old Testament to perform a particular service, and Saul was placed in the place of service as Israel's king, and the Spirit of God came on him to do that job, and when he was carnal and would not do what God wanted him to do, God has put his Spirit on another young man named David, and the Spirit of the Lord departed, and the Spirit of of the Lord would have never departed if he hadn't been such a rebellious outfit. That's the way that works. And I'm telling you, though the Holy Spirit does not leave the New Testament believer, I repeat that from what I said earlier, let me tell you what does happen. In his grieving and in his quenching, the diminishing power of his influence indeed wanes in our lives as we permit the work of the enemy to do what he desires to do in us. If my mind is spiritual and I sense discouragement is coming my way, I must immediately, in the name of Jesus, reject that, go before my God and say, "Dear God, I sense an evil spirit trying to discourage me and use me to discourage my friends, some member of my family, people where I work." Folks, when you are discouraged, you are putting everybody around you at risk. Now, I don't want this to come across harsh or ugly, but when you are discouraged, you're prone to be negative, and nobody wants to willingly be around a negative person. Nobody. About like being around somebody without a bath. You stink. And so that's not good. So beware of rebellion in that it will quench and diminish the work of the Spirit in your life. Now, last but not least, look at verses 19 through 23. "Wherefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep.' And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son to Saul." They tell us, the scholars do, that's like a young goat. "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he," that is Saul, "loved him greatly. And he," that is David, "became his," Saul's, "armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse and said this, 'Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight.'" I really like that boy. That's what that means. "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an," what? H-A-R-P, say it with me. Harp. Would you agree with me that's a musical instrument? "And he played with his hand, so Saul was," what's that word? "Refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, folks, here's the last thing you need to remember about dealing with discouragement. God uses music for worship, for refreshment, and for healing. You don't want me to get started, or else you'll need breakfast when we get out of here. I have preached till I'm blue in the face that you have no second. The number one greatest factor in your life, other than the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God. There is not a close second to the next one, and that is the music you listen to. The music that drove away the evil spirit from absolutely tormenting Saul, there would be a music that would be soothing to the evil spirit and let the evil spirit do what it would desire to do. If music does not directly glorify Jesus Christ, I doubt you ought to even be listening to it. But yet we've got Baptist preachers everywhere that talk about, "Oh, I just love so-and-so, and I won't even call a name because that will defeat the purpose." Well, if the so-and-so you just love, if your child or grandchild took up their lifestyle and it grieved you, then there's something wrong with your spiritual vision. Why would you ever say you love a particular singer, somebody that's well-known, where if your kid or grandkid took up their lifestyle, it would just grieve you to no end? Think about what that means. Are you in love with such carnality it has not dawned on you that God has used music for the worship of his people to communicate with him. He has used the right kind of music to refresh their spirit. He has used the right kind of music to bring healing to their soul when they are discouraged. I'll tell you, if God could give us a chart regarding the trash that we listen to and permit ourselves to listen to, it would be astounding. And if God's people would just clean their lives up in terms of what they're listening to, it would probably precipitate a revival in the New Testament church across America. There has been for years, I don't even want to go here. I'm so sick of this, I don't even want to go here. There has been in the New Testament church for years an attempt to get away from hymn singing. Now, let me tell you something. If a hymn is giving you good music structure and good lyric, then it is no more sacred or less sacred than another piece of music that might be called, you know, folks, the devil did a number on us with music, and one of the words that I found myself wanting to stay away from because you could never define it was what contemporary meant. Folks, we love hymns around here in the hymn book, and they would be considered contemporary hymns because contemporary, as you know, means recent, new. So it's more than a label. It is a type of music that soothes the heart. It's something more than racket. The Bible says singing making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you don't know the melody of a song, that carries the message. You need to know the melody. And I've often said, to the dismay of some of my friends, that what's wrong with a lot of our music is you can't hum it. It's just a bunch of people playing an instrument like a cat concert. So just pick out something and sing it. We won't know the difference. There's no distinct melody to it. And we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. I was really amazed several years ago. This was probably been 10 years ago. One of the Baptist leaders who went finally to one of our institutions was a kind of like a regional director of missions, like, and he took his children, family, and of course, in that position, you go to a lot of different churches. And they went one morning to a small church, and the church had, of all things, a hymn book. And this kid, who I understand was somewhere around 7, 8, 9 years of age, said to his daddy, "Man, I like this. We're to get these at our church. This is new." We've raised a generation that don't know what hymns are. They've never held a hymn book in their life. And you folks don't know this, but there are actual seminars to try to get a church what they call blended. And when you get, and I'm not opposed to being blended. I think we're blended. But let me tell you where your pastor does to try to keep us from going where we don't want to go. The way to get a church totally off of hymns is get it blended. Start putting all your words on the screen, and the next thing that gets said, because I've done said this happen many times, not in this church. You know, them hymn books cost us a lot of money, and they do. So since we have the words on the screen, let's do away with hymn books. And there went your kids teaching right out the door. No more teaching to your kids. They like this kid I just illustrated. Why don't we get these at our church? This is wonderful. This is something new. Now, here's the truth of the matter. It ought not matter to old codgers like me. Folks, I'm on sing. I know most of the hymns. It doesn't matter to me at all. But it ought to matter for the teaching of our young people. And it ought to matter, folks, for some of our youth who, if some of you knew what they're listening to, if I quoted the lyrics, y'all would flip out. Say, get rid of him. He should have never used that word in the pulpit at all. What did he mean using that word? Well, what do you mean letting them listen to it on their radios? That's the whole issue. So I'm just telling you, back to the final one. God uses music for worship, for refreshment, and for healing. And sometimes what could help your discouragement is to get your Bible and get in a quiet place and begin to talk to the Lord and reach over and hit some Christ-honoring music and begin just to with your eyes shut. Enter a time of worship. Listen to those words. I found it interesting a moment ago, and I probably don't know the second verse of what we were singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I probably don't know the second verse from memory. Are there trials and temptations cumbered with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know where I first learned that? It wasn't out of the Bible. I learned that as a kid holding a hymn book. Didn't know, come here from Sikkim. But God was teaching me in every Bible school, in every Sunday school lesson, in every way that I would go in. And then he taught me one Sunday when we went out to a green bush, but we won't go back there today. But the Lord used every bit of that to help me. And tonight, we, like Samuel, if we're not careful, can come across something God has done and we don't know why. And we get down in the mouth. You know, this thought crosses my mind, and I don't know any more about this than what I'm telling you, which means I don't know anything about it. All I know is, folks, we ended up last November with the election of a president that is taking us as fast to hell as we can go in every respect. I don't know why that's happened, but I do happen to think that God puts in leaders and God takes leaders out. And it could be that if I, and I never would because I don't deserve that honor, but if I had the opportunity to ask that question to God, it might be God says, Wayne, did you ever know about what Israel said about wanting a king? All I did, I gave your country what they wanted, just like I gave Israel what they wanted. Now, folks, we, far as I can tell, including the one I like best, Ronald Reagan, we ain't never had a saint for a president. But we've had better than we've got tonight. But my place is not to keep bellyaching over it, but to get on my face and talk to the God who could put an anointing on somebody else. You know, every time I hear an election to dog catcher on the president, well, I don't think he's fit to do that. Folks, about all God's got to choose from are folks like you and me. And the last time I checked, we ain't none fit for nothing. And the only thing good about us is what grace has done. And in this day and time, we have become so evil in the culture. If you took a man with the character of the late Billy Graham, they would have him destroyed in a matter of days, making up lies and telling on him. So we need to be a little less discouraged and a whole lot more full of hope because our God is carrying out a sovereign plan. Let's pray together. Father, as we deal with discouragement, I'm so happy that you're not discouraged when I'm prone to be. And I'm thankful that you have reminded us tonight that there is a way to deal with discouragement. And you wanted your prophet Samuel to know that. So I pray tonight that God the Holy Spirit would do something special in us, give us all a better attitude. Lord, when something is right, may we be quick to praise it if it honors you. If something is dishonorable to you, may we be salt and light and quick to say something that would be supportive of what you've said rather than what's being said. And Lord, we know that the greatest influence we can have is to live right, talk right, and that all starts with thinking right. So Lord, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would cleanse us, that we would be vessels in which our horn will be filled with oil. Help us to live filled with the Spirit, and we know to be filled means some junk needs to come out so there's room for the infilling. I thank you for my church family, and I pray you'll bless them. And I pray, Lord, you'll give us enough of love for you and discipline in our hearts that we will want to be the kind of people in whom you can live and work and influence the place that you plant us, and we'll be happy servants in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And we make this prayer in his sweet name. Amen. I invite you all to stand. Would you do that? This is the hymn of commitment.